Now let us turn to our preaching text, which is our Old Testament reading this morning, Psalm 11. Psalm 11. This is a text that in the last couple of years I have been reflecting upon, and the title of my sermon is, What Can the Righteous Do? Which is, of course, quoting from the text itself. This is the word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And what is your response, congregation, to this reading of God's word? Amen. Very quickly, just a note on translation. Two things. One, in verse 1, and you'll find this in some of the other translations, that it literally says, in the Lord I take refuge. The original text says that. In the Lord I take refuge. And the New King James here is being somewhat interpretive for us, and I agree with their interpretation. In the Lord I put my trust. To take refuge was a picture of, they had a lot of these rocky high places in the Near East, and they would often build forts, what we would call a fort or a fortress on top. And he is saying here, my fortress is the Lord. That's where I go to take refuge. And so that means to put our trust in him. And then in my copy, anyway, of the New King James, I forgot to look at the Pew copy. The quote that begins where it says, how can you say to my soul, quote, flee as a bird, really should be, the end quote should be at the end of verse 3. In my copy, they just have the quotation as, flee as a bird to your mountain. But I should explain that there are not quotation marks in classical Hebrew. That's not how they indicated a direct quotation. You get it mainly from the context. And there were a few other grammatical pointers that could help you at times, but mainly from the context. And you might have noticed that in the psalm paraphrase we sang just a few minutes ago, Psalm 11b, they put the quotation marks around 1b, 2, verse 2, and verse 3. Whereas I'm taking the same position that they did, that's the whole thing being said. Now, just with that note, the psalm is written by David, probably before he became king. Perhaps while at that time he was on the run from King Saul, who at that time was the king of Israel, and Saul with his army were chasing David and the few hundred men that had joined David in exile. And David was being persecuted. And if you read the story in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, read through those books, you see that this is quite serious. David's life from a human point of view was hanging by a string, and not a very strong string during this time. Day by day, at certain periods, his life was in danger. And from a human point of view, things looked pretty hopeless. He had King Saul with the army after him. He had personal enemies who, if they didn't actually try to do physical violence to him, were enemies who could still, you might say, stab him in the back. And even some foreigners he ran into conflict with. So it looked very hopeless. And he's counseled, as we see in this psalm, by some probably well-meaning friends or counselors to flee, to run, to hide, to skedaddle. These are bad times. These are bad times. The whole society, you see, is in a bad condition morally. And what can the righteous do in such times but go and hide in a corner somewhere? But on this occasion, David's convinced that such a response to the surrounding evil would suggest unbelief. If he ran and hid in the way they're talking about, it would be a failure to trust the great I Am. A failure to trust the Lord who delivers those who trust in Him, the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and always in full control, no matter how bad things look. Whereas we know that David, literally, because of physical danger, did hide sometimes in the caves. That was the right thing to do. But what they're saying is, David, you need to compromise more. You need to do whatever it takes to get along so that you don't have this pressure upon you. We live in bad times, and David, you're taking a strong stand, and it's a right stand. But we live in a time when you take the right stand, you could get into a lot of trouble. You could be in a lot of danger, and you need to turn it down some and to watch out so that you don't make waves and get into trouble. And I think many of us can see and feel that we live in such times. Things are happening around us and to us, which some of us never dreamed would happen. There are those who turn away from God's law in many, many ways. In the area of sexuality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, these things that God so clearly prohibits in His holy word, both Old and New Testament. And God has been very clear on this. He has not been indirect in regard to the need to repent of this and to follow His word, which leads in a very contrary way to this. And there are other things too. I'm thinking now in terms of some of the so-called social justice movement. Not everything that is said there is contrary to God's word, but much of it is very contrary. Much of it's based on, and this is from the writings of some of the parties involved, wanting to do away with Christianity, or at least the culture produced by the Protestant Reformation, which took very seriously taking the gospel and applying it to every aspect of human life. And there are many who want to destroy that, tear that away, turn away from that. There's basic difference in worldview. If we're basically good in and of ourselves, then we can follow the dictates of our own hearts and be okay. But as the Bible teaches, both Old and New Testament, we are sinners. We have broken God's laws, and we need to be reconciled to God. And that's going to mean that we move and not God moving. In other words, God's not going to water down His truth and His standard, but He calls upon us to come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, to receive pardon for our sins and a transformation of heart and life by the power of His Holy Spirit. And there are many who are very opposed to that, very much against that. And what's more, there are those in high places who have at times tried to make it difficult for Christians, for ministers, for churches to take a stand for what is right. I don't mean being rude or discourteous or disrespectful, but I do mean to take a stand for what we believe and know to be what God has revealed and what God says is right and wrong. And the question comes, what can the righteous do? Should we run and hide? Should we become secret Christians? Worship only like the so-called wilderness or desert Protestants in France during the last part of the 17th century? Gathering in secret deep in the woods so that we're not attacked? Well, it could come down to us gathering in secret in order just to have a time of public worship together with some degree of safety, but we must not be secret Christians. If we're true believers, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, we will confess Him and His Word before men. We will confess Him, and then He will confess us before His Father in heaven when He comes again. And again, I want to be clear here. Nothing I say in this sermon is meant to deny that we are to be tactful, polite, courteous in how we take our stand for the good news of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. And I believe that there are times that we're not to go out of our way to stir up unnecessary persecution. There are those who, no matter how sincere they might feel they are in themselves, it's more, I think, a psychological issue sometimes, who like to feel that they're at the center of controversy. They're at the center of the storm, and they will try to apply that to their Christian confession, and they like to stir up trouble. And I don't find the New Testament approving of that. The Bible, when it talks about us taking a stand for the truth, will use words like with meekness, which can be translated gentleness or kindness or courtesy. And it will use other words like humility. And it's important that we do that. We're commanded by Jesus not to cast our pearls before swine. In other words, if we've shared the truth and there's almost a violent rejection of it, we are not commanded to go ahead and keep bugging the person again and again and again, just making them more irate, causing them to blaspheme God's word even further. We're to understand there's a point we back off, not back off from what we believe and practice, but back off from our sharing verbally the gospel with them, and we pray for them and pray that God would work in their hearts. But what can the righteous do in evil times? What can we do? Well, David tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're to hide in God instead of hiding from trouble. We're to hide in God instead of hiding from trouble, verses 1 through 3. And secondly, he wants us to remember all the good reasons we have to trust in our God in evil times, verses 4 through 7. So first of all, running to God and hiding in Him instead of running from trouble and just plain hiding, verses 1 through 3. And it's interesting, when you do try to back off from the gospel or compromise the gospel or God's word, hoping to take the pressure off, what you'll find is if you continue to profess Christ on any significant level at all, you never completely get away from the resistance and the opposition anyway. All you do is compromise your own witness. But if it's in a society where there's real hatred on the part of many against the gospel, only you ceasing to confess the gospel will keep you out of hot water, you might say. So it's a useless thing anyway. Often, when we compromise the gospel, we compromise ourselves. We don't really get ourselves out of the predicament we would be in. No, we're to run to God. Sometimes we're canceled, or we're tempted to run and hide in the evil day. As we see here, David's counseled in that way. Verse 2, flee as a bird to your mountain. Run and hide in the hidden mountain caves and caverns and hidden valleys of Israel. Don't confront the evil. Don't try to take a stand. Run and hide like a bird flying away and hiding from its natural enemies. And David is given two main reasons to run and hide. Verse 2, your enemies are preparing to attack you, to deceitfully destroy you. They have bent the bow and prepared the arrow to shoot at the upright in heart. And they're going to shoot in the dark. They're going to be sneaky. They're going to shoot at you by ambush. They're going to be deceitful in how they relate to you. And if you've read through the historical narrative in the Old Testament in regard to David during this time period, or in the Psalms, some of his autobiographical statements he makes, you know that there were people pretending to be on David's side to his face who really were working against him and wanting to destroy him. Some of them he even delivered I'm thinking of one city that the Philistines were going to destroy. David and his men go and defeat the Philistines. And then David's in that city, and Saul begins to come to surround the city. And David asked the Lord, he said, "Will the people here turn me over to Saul?" And the Lord said, "Yes, that's exactly what they'll do." David had just delivered them from great danger, even death. But they were going to betray him if he stayed there. So the Lord enabled him then to escape by getting away from King Saul. Sometimes friends who pretended to be on his side were not really on his side. By the way, in verse 2 and in verse 7, the word upright in heart, this word is literally the straight one or the straight person. The one who conforms in doctrine of life to God's standard. If you've ever, a plumb line, for example, to if you're building a wall, to keep that wall straight and keep it where what it ought to be, you use a tool that helps you keep it straight. And that's the kind of thing God's word is being compared to a plumb line here, to some other kind of tool to help you be straight. And those who are straight, those who conform in their thinking and in their lives to God's holy word, they are the upright. And those who hate God's standard of truth and right, or hate a portion of it, often become enemies of such people. They become the target of the wicked. Jesus Christ is the perfect example of the straight one, the upright one. But in Him, and especially as we're thinking in terms of our progressive sanctification, our growing conformity as Christians to His Word, we become targets as well. So the first reason David should run and just hide is because there are enemies who want to destroy him. I found it interesting. That's a more... the paraphrase we just sang, Psalm 11b, is a fairly new paraphrase. If you looked at the date, was it maybe 23 or 24, I think, 2024? So it was fairly new. And he used the word sniper. Did you catch that? In all the older paraphrases, you didn't have that word. But we have this idea of the sniper with the more powerful rifle who shoots from a distance. And that really captures, to some degree, what David had in mind as he talked about an archer lining you up in his sights, ready to shoot you. The second reason why David needs to somewhat back down, quit ruffling feathers, to run and hide, is because the nation has become so corrupt that righteous people, the people right with God by grace through faith, have their hands tied. Verse 3. It's one thing if some of the social structures have become a little wobbly, but if the very foundations are destroyed, what can God's people, the people saved by grace, do? If the whole approach to truth has shifted from what Francis Schaeffer called true truth, that is absolute truth that God has revealed in His Word, to there not being any truth but what the individual sinner invents, or worse yet, the society and what society invents to please some of its worst members, what can the straight folk, or the upright people, do? The whole fabric of society is rearranged to accommodate those who turn from God's truth and righteousness, and to oppose with all its might and main those who want to think and live in accordance with God's infallible and eternal word of absolute truth. David, you have enemies out to destroy you because you're God's man. And actually, the very foundations of truth and right have been compromised, apparently beyond fixing, and in such a way as to be dangerous for anyone who takes a stand for the word of God. What are ways that we might be tempted to run and hide today in light of how twisted and evil our nation has become according to the standard of the Bible, in light of the seeming collapse of what were always viewed as eternal and unshakable foundations? One, we might be tempted or advised to not speak up for Christ or his cause at a time when it's necessary and right and proper for us to speak up. There are times it's the right thing to do. We're in a position, we're in a time and place where it's right and proper. One area that people sometimes go wrong on this, for example, is if you're working a job and you're doing the job, you're working for someone else, you should not necessarily choose that time to get in heavy spiritual conversation because you're cheating the employer who has you there to do something else. And you may be distracting another worker. Build a relationship with the other worker and on your time, not on the employer's time, try to have those conversations. But there are times and places where we have to speak up. Sometimes we're actually asked questions directly about whether we believe the Bible, whether we believe in Jesus Christ, whether we're a Christian. And those are times we're supposed to speak up. I'm not talking now about wearing some kind of sign that says I am a Christian. That's not even advisable. But there are times, again, when we're asked directly or when silence in a given situation is tantamount to denial. And then we may be tempted to be ashamed to speak up when we ought to because of fear of those in opposition, because of losing the good favor of those whose good opinion we have found important to us, or so that we won't be falsely accused. Sometimes Christians are falsely accused. You know, we say something and it's taken out of context. It's twisted. It's taken to an extreme, and we might get overcautious where we're afraid to speak up hardly at all for the gospel. And we don't want to be accused falsely of causing friction or being a troublemaker. But Jesus Christ said this again and again. And if you read the gospels, you know that this is true, that he must come first, even before our closest family members. I don't know how he could say it more strongly than he said it. That even our spouse we love, or our children we love, or our brothers and sisters are not to ever come before Jesus Christ. Not even to keep them happy are we to fail to speak up and to confess him before men. Turn with me, if you would, please, over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. To verse 34. This is just one of many such texts. Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus Christ is speaking. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, he's summing up there in that last verse I read. You know, if we want to protect our earthly life and reputation so much that we don't confess him before men as he commands us to do, well, we're going to lose our life. We cannot really follow Christ. We cannot be his people taking that approach. No, those who are his people are willing to lose this life, their reputation in this world, their safety even in this world, if need be, in order to follow him, to confess him before men. You see, in a spiritual sense, there's no overlap between the saved and the unsaved. The Bible teaches that there are two categories of human beings at any time on earth, and only two. You either are submitting to, believing, confessing God's word. You may have a very inadequate, you may have a very mixed up understanding of that word. In other words, we're not all in the same place in our understanding. But you're either taking a stand for the word that God has given, the Holy Scriptures, and for his Son, Jesus Christ, or he considers you opposed to him. He said it explicitly. He that is not for me is against me. He doesn't consider anybody to be in a position of neutrality as far as he is concerned. You're either his man and woman, or you're not his at all, and you're opposed to him. You're his enemy. Listen to Proverbs 29, verse 27. An unjust man, and in the Bible, just and unjust, especially, even in the Old Testament, meant being what we would call, from a New Testament perspective, justified through faith, or not being justified through faith. That's where we get the word just from. It's the word righteous. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. And he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. That's an awful strong word, isn't it? Abomination. But it actually means, you know, that which makes me sick. And we're not saying that we don't have love for those who reject God's word. The point he's making there, and he's using hyperbole, I think, is we are really in separate categories. And in one sense, especially spiritually, those categories have no overlap. If you represented the category of the Christian with a circle, and you represented the category of not following Christ with a circle, those circles never overlap. They are two separate positions and opposing positions. You know, if consciously we're not thinking of being in opposition, Jesus says we are in opposition because of who he says he is. We're either for him or against him. None of us can say that. I can't say to you, you're either for me or you're against me. If any of you are visiting here today, I pastored this church for 34 years. I've been retired now for four years. And so I'm filling in for my successor who's on vacation. And the people that sat under my ministry would laugh if I said, you're either totally for me or against me. I mean, I made a lot of errors. You know, I apologized a couple times to the congregation at large because of I thought I said something in a poor way the week before. And no one who sat under my ministry, I think, would think that I thought that I could ever say, you're either totally for me or totally against me. And you know what? None of us can say that. None of us. You're for me. You who we fellowship together all these years, you're for me in the fact that you're thankful for our fellowship and thankful for me preaching the gospel, but you're not for me in the same way that we're for Jesus Christ, who we know is always right. And at any point we contradict him, we know who the person in the wrong is. And it's not him. And Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. So it's important for us to understand this. David's whole position here, I think, when he denies that we should run and hide, is he's convinced that even if the foundations are destroyed in Israelite society at that time, he still has to take a stand for those old foundations. He has to take a stand for that old standard. He, if he's going to be a true person of Jehovah God, has to be an upright person, someone who desires to think and live in accordance with what God has spoken. Again, as we think in terms of ways that we could run and hide, we could be tempted not to speak up or not to live in a righteous manner at work or at school or in the neighborhood or in some public place for fear of bad consequences from those who hate God and his church and his word or who have a special hatred for Jesus Christ. Or we could be tempted to take the monastic approach to life, to find a so-called Christian community or some place where it's safer for Christians, or even to become a hermit by living a very solitary life to try to escape the trouble that comes to us as Christians from the world. I had a member a long time ago in this church. This person has not been a part of the church for a long, long time here. But they were excited. They had read about some Christian community that was being planned to start, I think, in Vermont or somewhere. And they were wondering about us all moving there and becoming part of this Christian community. And I had to say, that might be the practice of some who hold to a monastery approach, but that's not the practice of the New Testament. The New Testament Christians didn't run and hide in that way. And as a matter of fact, it's interesting, Martin Luther, of course, he wasn't a Christian yet, but he did want to try to be a good man. And he went and became a monk and lived in the monastery. And he said that there were worse things going on in the monastery, you know, by separating themselves to themselves. There were some things that were even worse than out in the outer world. And it kind of awakened him to the fact that that's not the approach that works as far as living for the living God through his son, Jesus Christ. We're not to run and hide because it's too dangerous and because it feels like it's useless to try to take a stand. No one's going to listen. No, we're to run to God in time of trouble. We're to trust in his love and power instead of running away out of fear or hopelessness. David says, how can you say to my soul, verse 1, how can you say these things? These are foolish doubts, foolish words, foolish thoughts for God's people to think. Jehovah is an almighty God. David affirms that he has a place to hide and to run, but not by running away and trying to hide from trouble, but by running to the Lord and hiding in him. In the Lord, in Yahweh, I have taken refuge. I have hidden for safety. In Yahweh, he takes refuge, the living God, the I Am. He trusts the living God for help and protection. We take refuge in Christ, our Savior, as we trust in him and entrust ourselves to him and to his loving care. Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And in the very context, he goes on to talk about us being persecuted, maybe even unto death. And even in martyrdom, he says, we are more than conquerors. We have eternal life. We have eternal glory in Jesus Christ. We must continue to confess him and take a stand for him. Instead of running from the hatred of an unbelieving world and from troubles caused by confessing Christ, he said, every sparrow that falls to the ground, God is there. And he's Lord of the very purpose of the whole created universe. Paul speaks of this in Acts 17 to a bunch of pagan philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. And several of the Psalms emphasize this. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 103. Jesus Christ has been declared King of kings and Lord of lords by reason of his resurrection from the dead. That is, he's king over all kings. He's Lord over all lords. Who is really in charge? Who's really calling the shots? Who wears the pants in the family of the universe? It is the Creator. It is the God of providence. It's the God-man Jesus Christ, risen from the dead after he overcame sin and all its consequences. And you know, this would be clear to everyone in the last day. I preached on this here. Don't expect you to remember all my sermons I preach on here. But the last time I preached here, I preached on Philippians 2. That every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord at the very last day. Even those who are not saved, they're going to have to do it because it's so clear, it's so evident that all will have to acknowledge it. Jesus Christ is the one who's really in charge, and we who follow him will win in the end. No matter what's happening to us right now, we will win in the end, not because of who we are, but because we're in union with him and who he is. He has won once and for all. And secondly, let us remember that God is the judge who sees all things. He's king over all, and he's the judge who sees all things. Verses 4 and 5, as God sitting on his throne in heaven, he sees all things. He observes every individual human being at all times. He doesn't just see every human being. He examines or tests each one of us. That is, he knows our heart. And you know, the Bible emphasizes, you'll find this especially in the major prophets, that only God knows the hearts. We're often mistaken about our own heart until we come and line it up with God's standard to reveal to us that we're sinners. Only God knows the heart. He sees right down into your innermost heart. And he knows you infinitely better than you have ever known yourself. The living God tests the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those righteous by faith. We see that in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham is righteous by faith, by believing God's word. And that's explained to us in the New Testament. For example, the Epistle to the Romans, which says that what it means is Abraham was justified by faith in the coming Messiah, just as we're justified by faith in the Messiah who has come. God knows who the true believers are, who's only pretending, or the person who's self-deceived. He knows who the wicked are, those who in their hearts reject his word as their ultimate authority. He tests us and tries us and manifests who we really are, especially by our response to his word and by our trials and tribulations. For the righteous by faith, our faith increases and grows through trials. We turn more and more to his word because we feel our need for him more and more. For the wicked, they turn away from him and his word more and more as things do not go their way. Therefore, in his trial, David trusts the Lord even more and grows in grace and so overcomes the temptation to fear. God tests the wicked and proves their sin and so the justice of his punishment. And thirdly, let us remember that God is the executioner who will destroy the wicked, who in the end will destroy all those who have not joined his side by faith in his Son. God opposes the one loving violence. God has a holy and good hatred for all evil and so for all the impenitent. And this might shock us because the Bible warns us against hating. But that's not because there is no place for hate in the universe. Hate with God is being totally opposed to all evil. Evil is that which is contrary to what God says is right, what God says is good. And the thing is, God can hate and be perfectly holy and good and righteous. The reason we have to be careful of hate here in this world is because we're still sinners. At best, we're sinners saved by grace. And when we hate, we have a tendency to go wrong almost every time. When we hate people, we can talk about hating the sin and loving the sinner, but it's so easy if we're not careful to hate both. And we have to really ask God to help us trust his holy hatred that will be in the end against all who have run contrary to his holy word. God rains fire and brimstone, he says, total destruction down on these in the end, who have not repented and turned to his word in his Son. And this is true in the final way as far as eternal hell itself, fire and brimstone. But even now, the ungodly who go contrary to God's word and yet live in God's world destroy themselves as part of God's temporal judgment on them. That is, they cannot be successful in a life lived in God's world that is totally contrary to what God says is right or good. And it will culminate in eternal judgment if they remain impenitent. Sodom and Gomorrah were purposely a one-time object lesson of this. There are other times God has destroyed civilizations. But in the Bible, that one especially, the New Testament tells us this, was set up as a once-for-all indicator of where turning away from the true God, running contrary to his righteousness and his truth will take us. As God rained fire and brimstone out of heaven and totally cremated that society. So even now, he says, their portion or lot, their lot is misery, those who are opposed to God and his standard. Sin brings misery. And that is why those rejecting the norm that God has given as far as sexuality or any other part of life are left so empty and frustrated in the end. They're trying to defy a kind of moral gravity. We know we can't defy literal physical gravity without getting in trouble. I can't go up to the steeple here. I've been up there many times over the years and work my way out one of those windows and jump off and expect to fly. I know it's not going to work that way. You know, yet there are many who reject God's law of what's right and wrong and expect that moral gravity will not take effect and lead to destruction. Fourthly, here, as far as reasons to trust God, let us remember that the righteous Savior will reward those who by trusting in Him are His righteous and upright people. Verse 7. Because God is righteous in His essence, His love is a righteous love. And He will destroy all wickedness, and so all who remain wicked. This is always the case. God will never work against His own self-revelation in the Bible. And that's what the Bible is, God revealing Himself to us. Our salvation is one that fulfills and does not set aside the righteous law of this righteous God. Jesus emphasizes that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Romans chapter 3 emphasizes that. Either you will be righteous by the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ and so be saved in the end, or you will be unrighteous in your sin and be destroyed by that righteousness of God. For righteousness and sin are diametrically opposed to one another forever and always. God loves righteousness. And those who are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, with the righteousness imputed to them by faith, are those He loves. And all those who are righteous in this way will see His face. They will see the risen Lord in glory and be made like Him. And what does that mean for us? 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, those who have that hope grow in sanctification. They become more and more like the God who's revealed Himself in the Bible as far as what's right and what's wrong. They are upright. And they are the straight ones, that is, who are straight with God's standard. And it's all by Jesus Christ, all building upon the foundation of justification by faith alone. We who follow His word by grace will be with Him, will fellowship with Him, will see Him and be made like Him in the end and for eternity. And that is why we hide in Him and we do not hide in fear. Where will we hide in these evil times? David reminds us that God is still the absolute King, that God is still that judge who knows every heart, that God is the one who will punish sin and impenitent sinners, that God is the one who will rescue and bless those who trust in Him by turning to His Son. These are excellent reasons to run to God and to hide in Him instead of hiding away somewhere from those who hate the truth and who hate all true righteousness. Let us not run from taking a public stand for the truth and righteousness of God, but let us trust in His grace and in His victory in the end. And let us confess Him and live for Him by His grace in the face of ungodly haters of His word. Let us hide in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. Not just this portion, but every part of Your word, the whole word of God, the scriptures. Thank You that You speak to us directly and clearly. You warn us of our peril in living in a way contrary to what You've commanded, in thinking in a way that is contrary to the truth You've revealed. And You also give us assurance that You, as we come to You in Your grace, and You begin this great work of transforming us into Your image, You give us assurance that we will indeed see the conclusion of that process, that when we see the Savior face to face, we'll be made like Him. In the meantime, Lord, help us in that assurance to go forward, to continue to study Your word, to believe Your word, to put it into practice in our lives, not to be forgetful hearers, but effectual doers of Your truth. We pray that You will fill our hearts, fill our lives, our minds with the grace of Jesus Christ and with Your holy word. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, not to hide from in fear from evil, but to hide ourselves in You, in Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.